So what I'm going to share with you today is really, for the most part, it's always difficult when you're sharing somebody else's thing because you always get your own stuff mixed in together. But for the most part, it's based on an article written by Professor Yehuda Eli Tzur. I gave him credit at the bottom of the page. Professor Yehuda Eli Tzur made Aliyah back in, I think it was the 30s, maybe the 20s. I believe from Romania. He took the name Eli Tzur. And he ended up becoming the head of the Bible department at Bar-Ilan. Professor Eli Tzur, besides his other many accomplishments, was also one of the spearheads behind the Dat Mikra set, which many of us use. And the idea of the Dat Mikra set was exactly what was happening at the Bible department at Bar-Ilan, which was to comfortably integrate many modern disciplines into the study of Tanakh, and when I say comfortably, that's a critical word, to do it in such a way that did not impinge on the comfort of ma'aminim, of people who are part of the faith community, right? And it has done a remarkable job of exposing lots of people to archaeology, to philology, to anthropology, to a lot of other ologies that help us understand Tanakh better. The maps and the pictures, etc., in the Dat Mikra are fantastic and really help you understand the sugya. And so, Professor Eli Tzur. So, in an article that he wrote, and I don't remember how I got to it, he addressed the story that's at the beginning of this parasha, which is the story of Yaakov and his vision. All right, a couple of parenthetic notes about it before we get started, and then we'll get into the actual kishkas. Yaakov is leaving Be'er Sheva, and he's going towards Haran, where he's been directed by both mother and father. And I can't do the first pasuk without mentioning the Brisker Rav, famous Brisker Rav, Vayetze Yaakov Be'er Sheva Vayelech Harana. He points out that seemingly there's an extra verb here. Because either Vayetze Yaakov Be'er mi Be'er Sheva Charana, he left Be'er Sheva to get to Haran, or Vayelech Yaakov mi Be'er Sheva Charana. He went from Be'er Sheva to Charana. Why Vayetze and Vayelech? He says because when you, a very interesting observation is that when you go somewhere, you're either going there because you're trying to get somewhere or you're trying to get out of somewhere, right? You're either aiming for the goal or you're aiming to just get away. And he said Yaakov was actually doing both because mother told him to leave because his life was in danger, and father told him to get to Haran because he needed to get married. And therefore, the text very subtly starts our journey, and I'll explain what I mean by our journey in a second, by giving us that sense of both. He leaves Be'er Sheva because he got to get out of Dodge. Esau wants to kill him. And he also Ve'elech Harana because he's got something to do there, which is to go there and to get married. The reason I say our journey is that Parshat Vayetze, which by the way, for the following reason, is a challenging parsha to learn, is one single parashat Mesorah, meaning you open up a Sefer Torah like tomorrow morning, this past Monday, Shabbat Mincha. You look for Vayetze, and you'll see it somewhere in the middle of the column. There's an indentation. Mechavila, and then there's a spot, and then you have Vayitzei Yaakov, and then you roll several columns until you get to another space, and the word at that space is Machanayim. It's the end of Vayitzei. There are no breaks. It makes it hard, by the way, for Baal Kriya. That's why we love Parshat Mishpatim and Kitetze. A lot of little breaks. And the entire Vayetze is one story. I want to point something out about the story is that the beginning of Vayetze has Yaakov traveling, encountering a place, having an encounter with God, but he sees angels and he renames the place based on the angels and his encounter. So on the way out, he renames Luz to Beit El, and on the way back, he has the same encounter, I mean a parallel encounter, and he renames the place Machanaim, the last word in the parashat. Right after he has this encounter that we're going to focus on today, he interacts with Lavan. He negotiates with Lavan. Just before he has that encounter with the Malachim, at the end of the parsha, he interacts with Lavan, and it's a negotiation with Lavan. The negotiations aren't the same, but after the negotiation with Lavan in our parsha, there was a negotiation regarding the daughters. I'll work for 7 years for Rachel. 7 years come. He marries Rachel. Oops, it's Leah. Then it's Rachel. And then there's the whole negotiation within the marriage. And then on the backside, there's a negotiation with Rachel and Lavan about leaving. And sitting in the middle of the parasha is the story of Yaakov and his wealth on two sides. And in the middle, Yaakov and his children. And Yaakov and having children is sort of the middle of this entire chiastic structure, which is conveniently shaped like a ladder, which, of course, is where we start the whole story. So the whole Parashat Vayetzeh is one single story. It's a ladder. Sitting on top of the ladder, meaning in the core of the story, is Yaakov having children, which, of course, is the Haftacha of Goy Gadol. And then he's going to come back and have the next Haftacha of the land. And along the way, God is protecting him, the three Haftachot he's going to get in this story. Okay. However, is this really a ladder? So that we're going to get to as we look at the story itself. Last preface, which has nothing to do with the shiur, but just something I can't get to the story without mentioning it, is what is a dream? So Chazal already in that very long sugya in the ninth parak of Brachot tell us that a dream is essentially a manifestation of what you're thinking about during the day. Very famous story where the prefect says to Rabbi Shimon Hananiah, "You Jews are so smart. Tell me what I'm going to dream about tonight." So he paints a horrific picture of being taken captive by the Parthians, or the Romans and the Parthians in the second century is, you know, all the rage, and being worked in a really crazy picture. The guy obsessed about it all day, and that's what he dreamed about at night. So Chazal are very aware that dreams are a manifestation of our subconscious, and things that we either obsess about or repress come out at night in dreams. Okay, we get that. When there's a prophetic dream, it's not that different, meaning the message is the prophecy, but the clothing of the message is what you're used to or what you're thinking about. So therefore, God wants to communicate to the butler that in 3 days he's going to have amnesty. That's the message, but the form of the message is grapes and wine. God wants to communicate to the baker that in 3 days he's going to have his head lopped off. That's the message, but the vehicle is baskets of bread. And so the vehicle is one that, and the mode. So in the same way, yeah, the message to Yaakov is, we're going to see what the message is, but the overt message to Yaakov is the promise of land, the promise of children, and the promise of protection. But the vehicle of that is a ladder, or should we say a sulam. Why a ladder? So the Chizkuni here says something fabulous. It says, where's Yaakov sleeping? Yaakov is traveling. He comes to the town of Luz, and where does he sleep? Where is he? He's outside on a rock. Why isn't he inside the town? Maximum, come inside and sleep in town square, like the story in Sodom, right? Sleep in town square. Why is he sleeping outside on a rock? So the Chizkuni points us to this, the first chapter of Sefer Shoftim. In the first chapter of Sefer Shoftim, we hear a story about B'nai Yosef, which is really probably Ephraim here, coming to attack Beit El. Beit El is really in Binyamin's territory. It's on the border. Binyamin is not capable of conquering it, so B'nai Ephraim come to conquer it, and they can't conquer it. And they see a man leaving the city, and they say to him, show us the entrance to the city, and we'll let you live. Which tells us something very clear, which is the entrance to the city was a guarded secret entrance. And you couldn't see it from the outside. There was no obvious gate. And if you didn't know where it was, you couldn't get in. And so Yaakov can't get in. So it's Yaakov is traveling. It is the end of the day. And I mean that in a literal sense, not as some figure for when all is said and done. It is the end of the day. He can't continue traveling because it's nighttime. So he stops. There's a city right next door. Why can't he go in? Because he can't get in. He can't get in because there's a wall and there's no gate. So what does he dream about? Dreams about a ladder. The content of the dream, that's the prophecy. But the vehicle, that's what is on his mind, the ladder. That's the Chizkuni. Okay, so now, with all that kind of important business said and then moved away, let's take a look at the story itself. And we're going to find that in this story, there are several anomalies. And you notice that I highlighted not the message, not the prophecy. I highlighted the stuff around it. So, Vayifgama Makom, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayalan Sham Kiva Shemesh, I'm going to make this a little bigger. There we go. Okay. Now, Vayachalom. Now, he lies in that place. okay, obviously wherever he is, that's where he lies. So why signal it out as Malakomahu? And then Vayachalom, he has a dream. Vihine sulam mutzavartza. By the way, the word vihine, and this is just like a little dream thing, is that vihine is used several times in Breishit and in other places when somebody has a vision. The different stages of the vision are marked off with the word vihine. Step one, vihine. Step two. And so here you see vihine sulam mutzavartza, then vihine malachei Elohim, and then vihine Hashem nitzavalav. That's the three stages. What's the first thing he sees? He sees a sulam. We don't know what a sulam is yet. We think it's a ladder, but we don't know what a sulam is yet. We'll figure out what it is in a minute. Mutzav artza, it's anchored in the ground. Rosho magia shamayim, it reaches all the way to heaven. Vihine malachei Elohim olim v'yordim bo. Malachei Elohim are going up and down this sulam. Now, why don't I know what a sulam is? I don't know what a sulam is because a sulam is a hapax legomenon. It shows up one time in Tanakh and that's it. I don't know what it is. So I have to figure it out from here. So I take a look at the context and I see that a sulam is something that you can go up and down and seems to be placed at a holy place because angels are going up and down. And so I search around the Middle East and I find something that looks like this. And in fact, I find a lot of them. It's something that we refer to as a ziggurat, or another word of them is etimenanki, that's probably from Enuma Elish. But it's a particular kind of structure, you can see it, that looks like a pyramid with a flat top, but there are stairs so you can get to the top. And there are dozens of remains of this kind of building in the Mesopotamian Valley today. What are they? They were structures that were built by the locals that were set up so that the priests of their cult would go up to the top and supposedly hobnob with the gods. It's the Mesopotamian version of Mount Olympus. It's something common in a lot of cultures. And the notion was that that spot was the spot where God and earth, or shall we say heaven and earth, met. And why did it meet there? It met there because we decided this is the center of the universe. And we actually have the cornerstones of a number of these buildings still available for viewing. And they say, in Sumerian or Akkadian, they say, this is the, they call it the pillar of the universe, center of creation, things like that. And they believe this is where creation is. And there was a belief, Mircea Eliade documented in a book of his, I think it's called The Center of the Universe, The Eye of the Universe, where among so many cultures around the world, there was a belief that there was a single spot on earth that was the nexus between heaven, earth, and hell. And that's where the gods were. And you find it in Polynesian animist culture. You find it all over. Parenthetically, there is a nation in northern Oregon, south Washington, called the Warm Springs Nation, and they believe that the world was created at the Columbia River Gorge, right there. Of course, that's because that's where they are, right? And so, what's common to these beliefs is that they believe that this is the place of creation because they've marked it that way. Matter of fact, there's a very famous city in Iraq, ancient city that we all know of, that had such a structure, and it named that structure after it being, after the, and they named the town after the structure, it being the center of things and the gate to heaven, and they called it Bavel. Bavel means gate to the gods. Bab Elim. Sha'ar HaElohim, basically. Right? The gate to the heaven. All right, we're going to get back to that story in a minute. But Yaakov here is lying in the middle of nowhere. There's a town next to him, but he can't get in. He's lying on a rock. He has a dream and he sees a sulam. Again, what's a sulam? We don't know. Something you can open down. Best guess is it's one of these things, which we call a ziggurat. It's mutzavart, so it's anchored in the ground. It reaches up to heaven. And malachei Elohim olim v'yordim bo. Now, malachei Elohim are going up and down. What are they doing here? They serve no purpose in the story because in the very next pasuk, Hashem speaks to Yaakov. And that's the end of it. Hashem speaks to Yaakov. Yaakov wakes up and the rest of it is Yaakov. The malachim don't do a thing. So the Midrash has the malachim being malachei chutz laretz leaving, coming to escort Yaakov, and malachei Eretz Yisrael leaving him. The Midrash has the malachim being Aaron and Moshe going up and down Har Sinai. The Midrash, because the Midrash has to fill in, what are these malachim doing here? But on a pshat level, what are the malachim doing here? So let's leave that aside. Hashem then appears and tells Yaakov, I'm giving you the land you're on. You're going to have lots of kids. I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to bring you back. Pasuk Tet Zayin, Yaakov wakes up. And by the way, Yaakov wakes up twice in the story. He wakes up as soon as it happens, somewhere in the middle of the night. has a dramatic revelation, which we're going to look at. And then he goes back to sleep because what am I going to do? I had a dramatic revelation, but it's still 1 in the morning or whatever. And it's pitch dark. I can't move. So he goes back to sleep. And then he gets up in the morning and he goes further. We're going to look at the first wake-up call. Vayikatz Yaakov mishenato. He wakes up from his sleep. Vayomer, achen yesh Adonai b'makom hazeh v'anochi lo yadati. He says, indeed, Hashem is here, and I didn't know. I heard a very cute vort on this, which, again, it's just too tempting. I got to share it. That achen yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh v'anochi lo yadati is that Yaakov had seen the Merkava, the heavenly vision of the chariot, you know, Yechezkel, first chapter. And what's on the Merkava? There's four faces. There's the face of an Aryeh, a Kruv, and an Esher, right? A lion, a Kruv, whatever that may be, and an eagle. But according to some traditions, the face of the man that's on the fourth side is the face of Yaakov. And so he said, Achen yesh Adonai b'makom hazeh. There's Achen, Aryeh, Kruv, and Esher, va'anochi lo yadati. I didn't know that it was Anochi, Aryeh, Nesher, Kruv, Yaakov. Or Yisrael. Cute. Not close to Pshat, but very, very cute. Okay. Now, he realizes this is a place of God. Vayirav vayomar, he has filled with awe, and he says, Man nora makom hazeh. This place is a place of awe. I don't want to say awesome, because then I sound like Sean Penn. But this place is a place of awe. Ein zeh, now watch this formulation. Ein zeh ki im beit Elohim. This is none other than the house of God, v'zeh shara shamayim. So there's two things to note about this phrase. The first thing to note is that his wording is bending over backwards. Instead of saying this is the house of God, he says this is none other than the house of God. Why did he just say zeh beit Elohim? And the second thing is the phrase shara shamayim shows up in Tanakh once. Here, that's it. Shara shamayim doesn't exist anywhere else. Yes, it's a beautiful shul in Montreal. Yes, it's where Leonard Cohen was a member his whole life. I know. But Shar Shamayim, as a phrase in Tanakh, shows up once, and that's right here. Why? Very strange. What's it doing here? So Professor Elitzur suggests that this story is actually the Torah's response to this story, which is what we call Migdal Bavel. What's the story of Migdal Bavel? So a bunch of people, after the Mabul, all gather, seems to be, all of humanity gathers in the Mesopotamia. And they're in a valley, and they say, let's make bricks, and they from the material, and then they say, let's build a city with a tower that goes up to heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves so we don't spread throughout the land. Now, this is clearly not God's will, because God interrupts it and confounds it, and as a result, they spread throughout the land. The Rashbam, and Ibn Ezra, by the way, comment on this from their Pshat perspective, and the Rashbam here says in Source 2, what did these people do wrong? What was wrong with this plan? And the answer that this plan was New York as opposed to Los Angeles. In the world of urban planning, they use the model of New York and LA. New York is, you need more room, build up. In LA, you need more room, build out. And build an extension to the freeway. And commute 3 hours to work each way, right? Part thing of the past. The Rashbam says, that's what the problem was, is the fi apshat machatu dor palaga. What did they do wrong? And so he says, but the fi shetziva makadosh baruch hu pru uvum ulotar. It's God commanded them after the flood to fill the land. V'heim bacharu lem makom lashevet sham v'amu pen nafutz. God said, spread out. And said, we don't want to spread out. So therefore God spread them out. However, the Midrash, very famously here, says, what was the plan of these people? They're building a tower. They want to go to war against God. Let's go put up an idol and put a sword in its hand. All of these midrashim that are essentially describing a ziggurat, a place of idolatry on top of a tower. In other words, this is a statement of, we're building this monument to the gods. So what's wrong with it? We understand what's wrong with it. But there's something else wrong with it, which is even deeper. What did they call this place? They called this place Bavel. Bavel, because it's the gate to heaven. Why is it the gate to heaven? Because we decided it's the gate to heaven. That other tribe over there thinks they're the gate to heaven. Of course, they're wrong, because they're that tribe. We're our tribe. We know where the gate to heaven is, because we decided. And we call the place Bavel. I want you to understand the yomranut, the chutzpah involved in calling a place Bavel. We know where the gate to heaven is, because we decided. By the way, the Torah is always making fun of paganism. And so what does the Torah do with the word Bavel? It turns it from gate to heaven to the gate of... And from there we get the English word Babel. And the Torah says so. Al-Kain Karashma Bavel, Kisham Balal Adonai Sfat Kol Aretz. This is not the reason for the name. We didn't give it the name. The name was given by them, because if we wanted to give it the name, we would have called it Balal or Bilbul. The name is called Bavel, and we're making fun of it and saying Bavel is not Bav Elim, the gate to heaven, but rather it's the gate to nonsense because people can't even understand each other. Oh. So what was the essential problem? The essential problem really is who runs things? And this is the battle of Torah against paganism. Who runs things? Does God run things or does man run things? So you have to remember that the pagan perspective is that man's in charge. Man, if he knows, man, capital M, people, if they know which kind of incantation to say, when the moon is in which phase, wearing which kind of garments, they can force the gods to make it rain. Man is in charge. Man pulls the strings and the gods have to respond. And there's unseen forces above the gods that are mindless, that man knows how to manipulate by doing the right thing, and those forces will force the gods to do our bidding. A friend of mine says it in a very simple, succinct way. We work for God. God doesn't work for us. Where is God's presence? Where God decides, not where man decides. And so we look here, and Yaakov is on a rocky hilltop outside of a town that he can't even get into, and suddenly he sees Sulam Mutzav Arza Roshom Magia Shamaima Malachei Elohim Olim V'Yordimbo. What does he see? This is the place. So what does he say when he wakes up? Ein Zekim Beit Elohim. This is none other than the Beit Elohim, which means that's not the Beit Elohim. This is the Beit Elohim. The Beit Elohim is not where man decides God lives. Beit Elohim is where God decides God lives, which is an essential piece of understanding our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We don't decide how to have the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We don't decide that Shabbat ends at 6 o'clock every week, no matter summer or winter. HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides that Shabbat ends when it's dark Saturday night, whenever that is. We don't decide that we're going to pray this way or pray that way. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, through Chachmei Masorah, tells us how we're supposed to do it. The relationship that we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is one we recognize who's the mitzvah, who's the mitzvah, who's the commander. And so notice what Yaakov says, Ein ze ki im Beit Elohim. He phrases it that way to say, this is none other than the real house of God. Not over there, but here. And then he uses the singular phrase, Vezeh Shaar HaShamayim, which is pretty much of a Hebrew translation of Bavel. This is the real gate to heaven. Not over there, because this is where God chose to make it. You think about it, I'll roll it to one more story. You think about it in the context of the one narrative after Matan Torah. The one narrative after Matan Torah in Sefer Shmot is the Egel. So years ago, I remember I got a letter from a chanicha, a camper of mine, who wrote me and said, I don't understand. What was so terrible about the Egel if God then went ahead and commanded Bnei Yisrael to make a Mishkan with all this gold in it? So gold is obviously a good thing. So the answer is no. Gold is a good thing where God says to put it. Worshipping God is on God's terms. If God says, don't make golden images and use them to worship me, then you don't do it. If God says, build a mishkan and make golden images and put them in there, then you do do it. You're not doing it because gold is good or bad, or because bowing is good or bad. You're doing it because HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, this is the way to worship. Now, that's not to say that there aren't categorical imperatives, and there aren't things that are essentially bad or essentially good things. But within the realm of worship, of theology, or a connection to God, that those things are predicated by God. And that's the critical undertext of this story of Yaakov, which, of course, the overt text is about the promise given to Yaakov of children and of land and of protection and being brought back. But the undertext of this, which is an idea that courses throughout all of Tanakh, is this ongoing battle against paganism, against who's really about who's really in charge. And the message of the Malachim Elohim Olim V'Yordimbo, and what Yaakov then explicates is God is in charge. God decides where His place is, and it's Hamakom Asher Bachar Hashem, not Hamakom Asher Bachar HaAdam. And so that's evidently a big part of the message of this piece.